That psalm we just sang has been our psalm of the month, and we looked at that psalm last week. But I do think it's a fitting psalm to sing before we return to our series in the book of Esther. For those of you who have not been with us, back almost 2 months ago, we were going through the book of Esther, and we have come to the crux point in chapter 5. Just a reminder, Esther was this young Hebrew girl living in exile in the Persian Empire, and the king was looking for a new queen, so put together a contest of sorts, and Esther was caught up in that, taken by force, taken by persuasion, taken against her will to be part of the king's harem, and in God's providence, she was chosen to become the head of the harem in a way, chosen to be queen. And that seems like a great situation in many ways, but it also was one that was mixed with great sorrow in how things had brought her to this point. But as we saw in the book, there was another threat that was brewing against God's people. Through the hatred of this man Haman, spurred on by his hatred of the man Mordecai, had influenced the king to issue a decree to put an end to God's people, not just in the capital, but throughout the entire empire. And Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, had been almost like a father to her, comes and sends a message to her in the harem saying, use your influence to plead for your people that they may be spared from this judgment that this king has issued. And Esther is initially hesitant to do this for a number of reasons, but she says, first of all, I can't just decide to go to the king. In fact, I'm not much in favor with the king at this moment, she says in Esther 4:11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. But Esther pleads with her and persuades her that she is the only one who can do this, and she herself is under a judgment if she does not. And then he tells her that all these things that have happened to her that brought her to this point, Esther 4:14, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And through the moving of God, she decides to identify herself with her people. Previously, she concealed her identity. Now she chooses to identify herself with her people and act as a savior for them. And so she decides that she is going to fast for 3 days and calls on Mordecai to lead the people of Israel to a fast, praying for her as she prepares to go into the king. And I can only imagine that if not Psalm 83, things like Psalm 83 were on her tongue and on the tongues of the people as they plead with God, as they are under this surrounding threat to wipe them out, saying, God, do not be silent. Act, Lord. And Esther says, as she prepares to go to the king, if I perish, I perish. Willing to put her life on the line for the sake of her people. And so that brings us to chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 1 through 8, this dramatic scene as Esther, not knowing whether she will perish or not, enters the presence of the king. Esther 5, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at Esther as she comes to the king, may you help us to meditate on the way you work salvation in so many different ways, and also on our own coming to the king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this dramatic story this morning, I want us to focus on two things. First, on just the drama of Esther coming to the king and what's going on in the way she comes. But second, I want us to actually reflect at the end on how we are similar and different to Esther as we too come to a king. I think this image of coming to a king in a throne room is one which is very weighted and is an image that is often used to portray our own coming to our Savior. I think we can learn some things by looking at the similarities and differences to the way Esther comes. But first, looking at how Esther comes to the king. We're told that on the third day, she puts on her royal robes. Literally, it says in the Hebrew that she puts on royalty, which is, the clothes aren't actually mentioned, but certainly included in this idea. So she puts on her royal trappings, and she comes in her demeanor as royalty. She comes looking and acting as queenly as a queen can. And she comes, and notice how the text kind of slows down in the geography of the palace, and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was seated on his royal throne, inside the throne room, opposite to the entrance. They're like, get on with it. We're getting this geography here, but the drama is here. There's the king on his throne in the inner court. Here's Esther standing on the threshold of the throne room and unsure whether she will be welcomed. There's a frieze from Persepolis, one of the Persian capitals, that shows a Persian king, very possibly this king, seated on his throne with a long scepter in his hand. And standing behind him are some of his advisors, but also behind him there is a soldier holding a very intimidating war axe standing there. And I think that frieze depicts kind of the image of what's going on here. Esther, as she stands, there's the scepter which may be offered to her, but there's also standing beside him the axe. This is the moment of truth. She is not invited, and you're not supposed to come unless you have been invited. And there's the real question whether what will be extended to her, the scepter welcoming her or the axe. She knows that she's not in favor with the king at this moment. He has not called for her, which is why she feels beyond the illegality of the situation, whether she will be welcomed or not. She tends to think she won't be. And so she's there, wondering what will happen. But we're told in the mysterious way that God works through this book, not in overt ways, but often behind the scenes. He turns the heart of the king whithersoever he wills, and he turns it towards Esther. And when the king saw the queen, verse 2, standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. She is welcomed into the presence of the king. But that's only the first step. She's not there just to see the king. She's there because she has a request to make. And the king knows that she's not there just because she wants to see him. She's not just popping by to say hi. You wouldn't put your life on the line just to say hi. She knows there must be some important reason that she is there. She has a big request. And so he says to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given to you, even to half my kingdom." Now, he's probably not actually promising her half his kingdom. It's kind of like a figure of speech. It's the way you would say, "I'm inclined to be extravagantly generous to you. Here's a blank check." But you don't just write whatever you want on a blank check that somebody gives to you, right? He's saying, "I'm being extravagantly generous to you. What is it?" We hear almost the exact same language in the New Testament when the daughter of Herodias is dancing before Herod, and Herod is very pleased with the dancing of Herodias, and he offers her a similar request. "Give me whatever you want, even to half the kingdom." And she asks for the head of John the Baptist. But this seems to be Esther's moment. She's been welcomed. He's told her that he's inclined to be extravagantly generous to her, basically giving her a blank check. Now's the moment to ask, and what does she do? She asks him to dinner. And Esther said, "If it please the king." But the king and Haman, the one who has this plan to eliminate all the Jews, who has turned the heart of the king towards this purpose, and Haman come to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman come to this feast that Esther has already prepared. She's already ready. Why does Esther do this? Why doesn't she immediately make her request? Well, we're not told, but we can think of a couple reasons. First, she knows the king. She knows what influences him, what moves him. And she knows he likes a feast. And so she brings him into a setting where he is even more inclined. And in some sense, by coming, he's even more committed to grant her request. She is drawing him in. Also notice that this moves Esther from being primarily somebody who's been acted upon throughout the book. Throughout the book, she has been somebody who's been acted upon, being taken to the harem, being taken and told what to take into the presence of the king, and all these waiting to be summoned. But now she is the primary actor, and she's moving the king from his turf, right, the throne room, to her turf, the feast, the inner chambers. She is bringing him in, and so the quest is going to be made where she is, in some sense, in her element. Why does she ask for Haman? Why didn't we think maybe she'd want to get her husband alone? Why does she want Haman there? Well, we'll see later on why that becomes a significant aspect. But I think part of it is so whatever she says and whatever the king says is said in front of Haman so that he can't go back and change his word later on. But she invites him to this feast, to her turf. She is using what she knows about her husband in order to get the best audience for her request. And so they're there, verses 6 through 8, and they're drinking wine after the feast. Again, we know the king likes to drink his wine, and his decisions that he makes after doing so are not always the best ones, but he's there drinking wine after the feast, and he again says, "Okay, I've come to your feast. I know you didn't just ask me here for dinner. I know you actually have some other request. What is it?" "Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." He renews, he re-ups his offer. Now seems to be the time. His heart is merry with wine. He's having a good time. He's inclined to be even more extravagantly generous. And what does Esther do? Notice how, the text kind of slows down. "My wish and my request is, please don't destroy my people. Please, this Haman is advocating against them." "No. How about you come to another feast that I'll prepare tomorrow? Bring Haman with you. If I found favor in your sight of the king, if it pleased the king, grant my wish and fulfill my request. Let Haman and the king come to the feast that I'll prepare for them. And tomorrow, I'll do as the king has asked." In other words, tomorrow I'll tell you what my real request is, if you come back. Why does Esther do this? This seems to be the moment to strike. The iron is hot. Why does she delay again to another day? Some commentators think that Esther got to the point and chickened out and decided to delay to another day. That's possible, but I don't think so. I think, again, she is drawing the king in more and more, making him, even as he comes to another feast, even more committed, more, in some sense, losing face if he denies her request by doing this. She knows this man, and she has his attention even more. She's like a fisherwoman, and she almost, if to use another illustration, has him eating out of her hand, maybe literally. I think this is one lesson that's important for us, and one that commentators often draw from Esther, is that she shows a type of wisdom in this. Because wisdom is not just knowing the right thing to do. Wisdom is knowing how to do it in the particular instances that you have, right? So, she, you know, it would have been the right thing for her just to run in and plead with the king. But she is wise in knowing the particular situation, knowing the people involved, and she uses that wisdom and the very gifts that she's been given and skill sets and places and to do the right thing. And this is something, a lesson for us in general. Wisdom is not just doing the right thing. It's doing the right thing in a wise way that will bring us most towards the possibility of success, using the knowledge that we have been given. This applies in our lives in general, but also in particularly sharing the gospel and things like that. It's not just sharing the gospel. It's doing it in a way that appeals to the person, doing it in a way that is... uses the knowledge that we have of others. We saw that in the reading from Peter, where it talks about how the wife of the unbelieving husband is to use the particular setting and position that she's in, use her gifts, and use the way the Holy Spirit has changed her in character as one of the means by which she is drawn, why she can draw her husband to the Lord. So wisdom is evidenced here in how she goes about it. But beyond that, I think there might be something else that told her she should wait. Because as we will see next week, it will be that night, well, in some sense, the events of that evening and that night, which will be the turning point in the story. The king will have a sleepless night, which will completely change the situation from the way it is today to the way it is tomorrow when she comes to make her request. And she doesn't know that's going to happen, but she sensed that this was not the right time, and it will become clear the Lord is going to work in that evening. So the God is even at work through her delaying for another day. So we'll have to save that another day for another day. But I want us to look at briefly at six points that we can learn, or six observations between how Esther approaches Esther approaches the king, and our own situation in approaching the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For we're told that all of us come before God in one way or another. Prayer is often mentioned as coming before the throne. We are coming as a petitioner before a king. So the real question is, will we be welcome when we come bringing our petitions before the king? But beyond that, all of us must stand before the throne of God. We must appear, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So what are the similarities and differences between our approach, either in prayer or in the final judgment before this king, the King of Kings, the one who sits on that throne, who is thrice holy? Well, Esther approaches this most powerful of human rulers, who, as we've seen in previous sermons, is very capricious, given to wine, and is ruled by his passions and by his advisors, and the advisors he promotes are generally not good ones. But we come to the throne of the one who is not capricious, not drunken, not ruled by his passions, but who is the Holy One, the one who is surrounded by the cherubim who say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And this is both an encouraging and a terrifying thing. He is the Holy God. He cannot be influenced by a wine feast. He is not capricious, and he judges with equity. And think about the different levels of knowledge. Second point, the different levels of knowledge the kings have. The king Ahasuerus and the king of glory. Esther comes to a king who does not know her true identity. That's part of the crux of the matter. He doesn't know. And he doesn't know what she's going to ask. In fact, he has to ask multiple times, "What is your request?" But we're told that when we come before the throne, he already knows our request. He already knows you fully. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we come to one who knows us fully. We have been fully known. And the king knows our request even before we ask. Matthew 6, 8, and 9. For your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. Now, kind of a third observation, think about the sentence of death. Esther comes as one under an unjust sentence of death. The king doesn't know he sentences her to death, but she comes as one under an unjust sentence of death because of the proclamation against all the Jewish people. And when she identifies herself and that knowledge becomes revealed, she herself comes under that judgment. The king has listened to the hateful manipulation of Haman to bring about this sentence, to condemn a whole people for earthly gain and because of the lies that he's listened to. But when we come before the throne of God, we come as those who are under a just sentence of death. As Ephesians says, we are by nature children of wrath. We are rebels and part of a rebel people who have aligned ourselves in opposition to our Creator. As R.C. Sproul often puts it, sin is cosmic treason against the Creator. And think of how Isaiah reacts when he is standing in the presence of this vision of a heavenly throne room. His reaction is one of woe. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He realizes as he stands there that he is one who is under a just sentence of death. Not just temporal death, but eternal death. So when we come before the King, we come as those who, in and of ourselves, are under a just sentence of death. And think of the costly request that Esther makes. We don't necessarily think of this request as a costly one that Esther makes, but it really is if you think about it. Her request that she's going to make, and maybe one of the reasons why she's hesitant to make it, is it's huge. First, just on the financial side of things. Haman is offered to pay this massive amount, almost a year's worth of kind of empire revenue into the king's treasury. And so for him to reverse his decree, it means a significant loss just of wealth that would be coming to him. But beyond that, as we know from this and other places, there's this idea that the proclamations of the kings of the Persian Empire are to be unchangeable, the unchangeable laws of the Medes and the Persians. And he's issued this command. So for him to change that some way is to basically strike at the very basis of his kingship, to strike against the very laws of the land. How can he do that? We'll see how he does that later on. But this is a big thing. And also, there's the nature of him losing great face as the king, to go back and say, oops, I'm sorry. Kings don't do that, particularly Persian kings don't do that. He's already sent out the riders to all the corners of the empire, those swift riders declaring his purposes and his sentence. To change that beyond the question of can he change it and not undercut his whole kingship, he's going to lose great face by doing that. And also she's going to be accusing his closest advisor of misadvising him. This is a really big request that she's making. This isn't like he can't just change his mind in this way. This is an incredibly costly request, both in financial terms, but in the very terms of his very kingship request. And when we come to God, particularly as we come to the God saying, forgive us our sins, that first big request we make, the request we made earlier in our service, in our confession of sins, it is not a small request. It's not a little thing. Think of what we're asking when you ask to be forgiven. God, we know you are a just judge. We know you cannot go against your own character and allow sin to go unpunished. Yours is the true, unchangeable law, and it flows from your unchangeable character. As Exodus 34:7 says, who will by no means clear the guilty. Yet we stand on this threshold asking you to forgive our rebellion against you. It seems like an impossible request to make. How can we ask God to change the sentence of death for all those who have sinned? If you eat of it, you shall surely die. You and your posterity are under this curse. You yourself have committed actual sin, which brings that and levels up that curse, if we can put it that way. But the amazing thing, when we come to God, particularly asking for forgiveness, making this impossibly big request, we come to one who has already paid it. But God shows his love for us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we are still sinners, before we've even come to make the request, Christ has paid for it. The Father has absorbed that cost himself, sent his own Son to die on the cross, to bear the penalty so that justice could be satisfied and so that you could be saved and so that his character be preserved and you could be welcomed into his presence. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, a passage we looked at in the evening service last week. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Ransomed not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of the eternal Son taking on human flesh, shed for you. Forgiveness is not a small thing. Forgiveness is always a costly thing. Whenever you forgive someone, you are saying either when you're saying that you are bearing the cost of that. And when we come to the King and we're making this costly request, he says, I've already done that. As in Isaiah 6, the seraphim flies to him, having in his hand the burning coal, touches his mouth and says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. And think of the state of our clothing when we come. The state of our clothing. Esther stands on the threshold in royalty, dressed in her royal garments. But in some ways, in and of ourselves, when we come, we do not come clothed in royalty. Isaiah 64:6. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The great image of this is in the book of Zechariah, that picture of the high priest Joshua standing before the Holy of Holies. And we're told that, or before an angel, and we're told that he's clothed with filthy, excrement-covered garments. But what does the angel say to the one who comes not dressed in royalty, but in rags? The angel said, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. We stand on the threshold, clothed not in royalty, but in excrement-covered rags. But we are not turned away because of that. Instead, the King himself clothes us in royalty. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We come, putting off those robes which are ours by right, and receiving the robes which are given to us, the royalty which is clothed on us, the righteousness of Christ which he won for us on that cross. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. So in some sense, the state of our clothing is one of filth, but in reality, in what Christ has already decided to do for us, he clothes us in royalty, his own righteousness, as we stand on the threshold with our petitions and requests. And lastly, think of the uncertainty of welcome. The uncertainty of welcome. Esther doesn't know whether she'll be welcomed or not. She says, if I perish, I perish. She stands there on the threshold, not knowing what will happen. Will the scepter or the axe be extended to her? Because she knows she hasn't been invited. She hasn't been summoned. But you've been invited. You've been invited. You've been summoned. You've been called to come. You've been welcomed and told that you will be welcomed in the presence. You already have that promise given to you before you even come. Before you come asking for salvation, forgiveness, before you come asking for prayer and request, you've been invited. And you know you will not be thrown away if you come. All the Father has given, gives me, will come to me. John 6:37. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. As is said in Acts, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You have not an uncertainty of welcome, but a certainty of welcome. You've been invited. You've been summoned. You've said, come, bring your request. And his offer is extravagant. We didn't even meditate on the extravagance of the offer the king makes. We could meditate on that, you know, all the passages speak of in calling us to present our request before the Lord, knowing that in Christ he gives what is good for us as we trust him with our requests. As it, we read in Hebrews 4:16, let us then, with confidence, draw near the throne of grace, not with trepidation, but with confidence, draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. Now, I don't know where each of you are in your own relationship with the Lord, but I can tell you, whether you realize it or not, you stand on the threshold. And I hope that you recognize your need of welcome. And maybe you wonder whether you will be accepted. Whether in the prayers and requests you make for forgiveness, whether knowing that one day you will stand before that throne, whether you want to or not, you have a need of welcome. But if we hear those words calling you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, as you approach that throne of grace, our God extends to you not a golden scepter, but a wooden one. A wooden cross he extends to you and invites you to touch it, to lay your sins on the one who offered himself for you. That's where that certainty of welcome comes from. So, brothers and sisters, don't stand with trepidation on the threshold. Come with boldness into the throne of grace, knowing that you've been called there and you will be welcomed because of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Esther and this story of how you work salvation for your people in that Old Testament setting, but also what it teaches us about our own welcome into the throne of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is hymn number 440, a hymn of calling to come. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, and we'll stand as we